Today's reading is from James 4, 13 through 17. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone, then, knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them.
Well, it's good to be with you this morning. It was even better. Actually, that's insulting. It's not better that I walked a block to get here. But it was good. It was a plus. Are we good on the mic? Should I just... Yeah? Okay. All right, good. So this passage has rocked me to the core this week. To the core, as I've been thinking through it, meditating on it, studying it. It's just influenced me in a way that few texts have. And so I'm excited to be sharing it with you this morning. And as I've talked with even a few of you before the service, I feel like God has many of us in a place where we're ready to hear this, the counsel of God from James chapter 4. But this is a difficult text. James is wisdom literature, which means that he is essentially in this letter contrasting two ways of life. He's contrasting the way of foolishness and the way of wisdom. And one of the reasons that I believe in the inspiration of the Bible in the 21st century in New York City is because there is no question that we can bring to the scriptures that it doesn't offer a profound and insightful answer to. Because though cultures change, though intellectual environments change, the human condition remains intact, the essential nature of the human condition. And the scripture speaks powerfully to it, offering clarity where we often experience confusion just in the everyday ongoing of life. And it offers opportunity for renewal, for restoration, for redemption. And this text has done that with me this week. And I pray that God uses it this morning in a powerful way. I don't know what your expectation is when you come to church on a Sunday. But the church historically has gathered to come and reframe its imagination, to come and lean into another story. And that's what we do when we sing songs and when we read together in our call to worship and when we hear the scriptures read and when we hear them taught. What we're doing is we're entering into this process of having our imagination reshaped with a different possibility, a new way of living. And the way that James is offering here is challenging because we live in New York City. And I think in New York, this text is probably met with more resistance than anywhere else on the planet. Because what James is critiquing here is this sort of primal impulse to control. This primal impulse that we all have to control our lives. And this is what animates New York City. This is what brought all of us here for the most part. We had some dream. We had some ambition that carried us here. And that dream and that ambition is so near to our hearts, right? It's so central to who we are, to our identity, that we throw all of our capital toward it, our relational capital, our financial capital, our social capital, our emotional, physical capital, our time. We're so deeply invested in our ambitions that we use them to attain a sort of control in our life, in our world. And James is critiquing that. And so that's why I think this is so difficult. In the words of one of my favorite poets, Jay-Z, you know, 8 million stories out there in the naked, city is a pity, half of y'all won't make it. But in lower Manhattan, in these cluster of neighborhoods, for the most part, relatively speaking, we have made it. There is a level of success. There is a level of security. There is a level of control that we experience based on a number of factors. And so I want us to ask the question as we approach this text, What might God be calling us to? Why would James be confronting this kind of primal impulse? And what is the alternative? What is the path of wisdom? You'll notice that James begins with a confrontational tone. You see the phrase in verse 13, he says, "Now listen, you," which is a way of sort of grabbing someone by the lapels rhetorically and saying, what I'm about to say is really serious, and so listen up. And why is he so confrontational? He lets us, at the outset, eavesdrop on the inner monologue of foolishness. I actually have a book idea, which I think would do well if I was disciplined enough to follow through with it, which is all of the things that you overhear in people's just conversations, whether you're in front of them or behind them on the sidewalk or you pass by them, I've heard the most contextless, you know, random snippets of information or insight into someone's life, and it always leaves me wondering, what led to that statement? And I'm almost positive if I wrote them all down and just made it, you know, bathroom reading, that it would sell really well. It's fascinating things that you hear. And James lets us eavesdrop on sort of the inner monologue of the fool. What's going on internally with the fool? And this is the language that we hear. He says, first, today, in verse 13, today or tomorrow, we'll go to this or that city, we'll spend a year there, we'll carry on business, and we'll make money. Today or tomorrow, we'll go to this or that city, we'll spend a year there, we'll carry on business, and we'll make money. It was E.B. White who famously said, there are three kinds of New Yorkers. There's the settler, the one who comes here with their dream, their ambition to settle and to be here. There's the commuter, or what he calls the locust, the person who descends upon the city for its you know, goods and how it can advance their personal interest and story, robs the city of what it can and then leaves. And this is probably the perspective of the locust. And what's interesting is this is probably something like the conversation that led you here. Hey, let's go to New York. We have this opportunity. Let's spend 1 to 5 years there, right? Make some money and then return. That's a very common narrative in our city. And many of you, if you're like me, you read this and you go, what is the problem with this? What is the problem with... Because what this sounds like is strategic planning, isn't it? Just thinking about the future, having some goal, some ambition, and then intending to pursue it. Making plans in that direction. It just seems like strategic planning. So why is James so confrontational? Why does he come out of the gate saying, come now, you, listen? And why is this the inner monologue of the fool? Well, I want to answer that question this morning. Because it's not strategic planning, per se, or even the desire to make a profit that James is critiquing. You can imagine where that ethic would lead you in the city. Not caring about strategic planning, not practicing it, not caring about making a profit, not practicing it, you'd be one of the half that don't make it, right? I mean, the city requires it. Life requires strategic planning and even the desire to make a profit. And we know that James isn't just critiquing profit-making and planning because the rest of Scripture talks about the virtue and the wisdom of both of these practices. So one of the principles of interpreting the Bible throughout church history is you have to interpret Scripture by Scripture. And so when you look at the whole of what the Bible teaches about planning and profit-making, you see that it generally affirms it with some cautions. So you'll see Noah, right, given a very detailed plan as to how to construct this ark. And some of you would say, well, that's different because God gave him the plans. But you have Proverbs, which is wisdom literature. And over again, it talks about the wisdom of looking ahead and making plans in light of your best shot at the future. Jesus himself said, do you not count the cost before you enter into a construction project? Do you not count the cost and make plans before you go into war? Jesus himself affirms the value of planning ahead. So what is James getting at? What is he critiquing? I think what he's getting at, we see a clue to it in verse 16. He says in verse 16, as it is, in other words, as things stand currently, in this inner monologue of the fool, he says, as it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. So James is saying essentially the problem with this language of planning and profit making isn't that you're simply making plans and intending to make a profit. It's that there is an underlying kind of animating spirit to that language that he's confronting and critiquing. That there's a driving impulse in the human spirit that requires confronting if it's going to come to grips with wisdom. That this, in fact, is the path of the fool. So I want to highlight the term boast. What is he talking about? What does it mean to boast? In ancient days, you would actually, a boast was not simply, you know, parading your achievements around openly or name dropping at every opportunity. It was something that you used to rally people toward a cause. It was something that instilled courage and instilled a sense of confidence. So before, think the Braveheart scene, right? The inspiring war speeches that you've seen, or Henry V. These things that are intended to roar the soldiers up to a place of confidence and courage, that would be a boast, something you make your boast in. And it was rarely like the tactical superiority of the general or whoever was in command. It wasn't like, okay, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to, you know, enter at the outset on the front. We're gonna enter from the front and send two kind of like rogue armies around the side, and we're assured victory. Now let's go at it. It was always an appeal to the imagination, to sort of the visceral core of who we are, right? That raw part of us that's aroused at certain aims or ideas. And so this is what a boast is. It's what we do. It's where we go. Douglas Moo, a New Testament commentator, says this, your boast is what gives you confidence to move out in strength. Your boast is whatever gives you confidence to move out in strength. And there are as many boasts as there are people in a place like New York. The question we sort of ask ourselves to determine what our boast is what are we putting our ultimate sense of identity, our ultimate sense of security, our ultimate sense of significance in? Or to put it negatively, what if it was taken away, would lead you, or if it was threatened, would lead you to paralyzing fear, or would lead you to blood-curdling anger, or would lead you to sort of a deep depression? What if it was threatened or taken away, would lead you to the extremity of those three emotions, anger, fear, sadness? And there you have an idea of your boast, where your boast is. And James is saying, this boast is our attempt to control. And this is the essence of the problem, the human predicament, is that we are controllers by nature. We look for anything, we grab onto anything to try to get control of our life. And this is why he's critiquing it. Now, why is this a problem? Because, listen, the story that most of us are living out is a story of control. It's the story, sociologists call it expressive individualism. It's the story of the sort of uninhibited self. We have these desires, we have these ambitions, these aspirations, and the story we're living out is the fulfillment of those desires and dreams and aspirations. And anything that would restrict what we desire or what we want seems inherently negative. It seems inherently something we should avoid. Even in our language in New York, it's evil. Anything that would restrict our freedom is evil. And so control is a very positive term, and to take control of one's life is what billions of dollars in the advertising industry are spent on, comfortably in command, phrases like that, that give us the sense that we ought to be the masters of our own fate, the captains of our own lives. But James is saying that this is a problem for two reasons. This is a deep part. The reason this is foolish to grab at control of your life is two reasons. It's because, first of all, control is an illusion. Control is an illusion. And James is saying nothing new. This is what, beginning in the 1970s, sociologists started to coin the term the life control illusion. And so we've had 40 years of study now about the way that people overemphasize their sense of control in situations, and the just sort of the negative aftermath that it leads to. So if you're a financial analyst, this is a major component of your decision-making process, right? Am I over, do I have an inflated sense of my sense of control, my sense of understanding? And James is critiquing this sort of inflated sense of control. And so he says the first factor, illusion factor, is
our inflated understanding. He says this in verse 14. Why you do not even know what will happen tomorrow? So the very first sort of flaw of our attempt to control is we act like we know when we really don't know. We act and we live and we make plans and we intend to make profit like we know when we really don't know. That's the fundamental foolishness of what James is critiquing. As I told you, we've had 40 years now of study of this life control illusion, and they found fascinating things like people feel like have this illusion of control in many areas. For instance, if you have the option at the gambling table to roll your own dice or to have someone else roll the dice for you, most people choose to roll their own dice because there is a sense in which you have more control over the outcome, or at least you can take responsibility, right, for the outcome. But statistically speaking, the random factor is equivalent. There's no difference. There's actually no more control in throwing the dice yourself than someone else throwing it. But there's this illusion. There's a sort of, I read this study, it was a bit disturbing, but most of the traffic sort of buttons that you see at the intersections in New York City are absolutely non-functional. Did you know this? They do not change or alter a thing. The grid is controlled by a computer system that absolutely does not take that into account. I wonder if that's the case with Battery Park City, just because it's a little bit of a newer development, and I do sense that when I push the button, something happens. But I like to believe that anyways. But there is this illusion of control that we have, that we're more in control than we actually are. And those are sort of like light, pithy examples, but this is the case in life in general. In a place like Lower Manhattan, there are things we can control. Okay? There are certainly many things that we can control, and we do control them. But where I think we come close to the reality that James is speaking of is in the areas of life where we cannot control. Things that we cannot control, like relationships, are uncontrollable. Have you ever tried to control another human being? It usually does not work out well. I've tried with my spouse, ineffective. I've tried with my children, ineffective. I've tried with employees, and you can manage employees, you know, using the sort of motivational factors of fear and pride, but ultimately, you can't control them. There is a limit to your ability to control. And our health is another factor. We can contribute to the control to our health, but there are things that just blindside us, that sort of disorient us. And we're left reeling and feeling what James is talking about, that we think we know, but we really don't know. So that's the elusive factor number one. The second factor, he says, that this is foolishness, this sort of mentality, this animating spirit of control, is that we have an inflated sense of security. Look at verse 14, at the end of verse 14. He poses a question. He says, what is your life? What is it? And then he gives this beautiful image. You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. So there you are, folks, just positive, encouraging, you know, New Testament teaching. It's kind of a depressing thought. You are a mist that appears and then it vanishes quickly. Why is he using this illustration? He's saying that life is more fragile and it's more vulnerable than we typically admit to. That we have this, we live life with this inflated sense of security. And I think we're probably more tempted in New York or in Lower Manhattan to do that, to live with this inflated sense of security or this inflated sense of knowledge. Because we have a lot under our control. And because we're very competent, smart people, right? And it's funny, you know, the Bible calls this sort of orientation the pride of life in one of John's letters. And I was on a trip, my wife and I kind of got away from the city just to relax, and one of the things that I was moved by, we went to a number of places, but one of the places that just marked me was Virginia, of all places. We were in Front Royal, Virginia, in the little mountain range there. And we went around the mountains, we drove through Skyline Drive, we stopped at distilleries and vineyards. There's like this like circle of distilleries and vineyards, and just watching the process of alcohol being made was just fascinating. And then artisan foods. And what I was floored by was human culture. Just the way that human beings, and somehow it's more impressive to me in a primitive situation than it is in New York City, right? You look at New York and it's just like amazing, you know, accelerated culture making. This is what human beings are capable of. Just look around, look out the window. But in a place like this, it's sort of scaled down, and I was just in awe that this is what human beings do. We make things, we have vision, we take the raw materials of Earth, and we wield them toward contributing something, creating order out of chaos. Like this stand came from the earth. You know, someone had a vision for it, and we used our power and our resources, our control, to bring something to being that did not exist before. And it really is truly remarkable. What James is saying is that sort of pride of life can lead to an illusory lifestyle. We lose touch with reality. And that's what James is critiquing, this inflated sense of security. In 2 weeks ago, my wife and I were sort of rocked with some news that was difficult for us to process. Friends of ours were going through a severe crisis, and it was a crisis that was unforeseeable, at least for one of the parties, and certainly, it broke through the illusion of security and control. And what I believe that God has been showing me in this experience of walking with our friends through this crisis is that it's in the crisis where the kingdom of God comes. It's in the crisis where we are resensitized to reality. You know what? Do you know what foolishness is? How you define it? It's a culpable blindness to reality. It's a culpable blindness or sort of distance from reality. And what crisis does, especially when it comes to control, is it resensitizes us to how vulnerable our life is and how unpredictable life can be. And it makes us aware, it sort of fans the flame in us of need. Actually, when I was on my way to hear the news from one of my friends, I felt like God gave me a specific word for him. And this doesn't happen very often with me, where I just get this very definitive, clear word from God for someone. But I received it. I was walking to this meeting, and the word that God gave me was from the book of Revelation, chapter 3. And I want to read it with you. I think it'll be on the screen. You might have to jump to a different place in order to find it. I don't know. I might have to jump to a different place in order to find it. But it's Revelation chapter 3, and this is what it says, beginning in verse 17. It's a letter to a church that is that's in an affluent city in the Mediterranean. And this is what Jesus says to this church. He says in verse 17, "You say, 'I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing.' But do you not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will eat. Come in and eat with that person, and they with me." So we have the counsel of Jesus to this church, essentially saying, you are living an illusion. You are living an illusory existence where you think that you are rich and that you are self-sustaining and self-dependent. But the reality is, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. In other words, you're vulnerable. You're radically vulnerable. And this is what we've been sensing and feeling as we've been walking through this. And you have sensed these moments in your life when there has been a crisis, something that was truly out of your control, and it led you to a point of in many cases, anxiety and panic because we don't know what to do. Psychology Today ran an article 2 months ago on this sort of like control, life control anxiety that most of us feel. This sort of apprehension when things are going beyond our ability to influence. And so how do we deal with it? James gives us a window into wisdom. He says, actually gives us a window into another inner monologue, the inner monologue of wisdom. And this is what it says. Inner monologue of wisdom. He says, oh, well, this is where I've lost control in the point of the sermon. If I can find my passage, that's always good when you're preaching to have the passage right in front of you. Here's what he says. Verse 15, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this and that. Now, when you read that, it seems a bit of a topical surface sort of trite solution to this deep problem, this deep-seated impulse to control that we have. Oh, that's it? I just simply have to say, oh, it's the Lord's will? If the Lord wills, so I'll just continue to do my life and make my plans, and I'll just add that little, scholars call it the Jacobean condition, if the Lord wills. And then I'll be in line with what God is asking for me. This is not at all what James, obviously, is getting at. He's getting at something deeper. Just as he was critiquing, you know, the speech of planning and profit, really the underlying spirit, here he's advising not just the language of if it's the Lord's will, we will live or do this or that, but he's inviting them to the spirit underneath it, to the orientation. And what is that orientation? If it's not control, what is it? It's an orientation of release. Release. So the image of the tight fist, where we're, whatever it is that we're putting our boast in, we're clinging to so tightly, because in it we find our sense of self, we find our sense of assurance, our sense of security, our sense of significance. And he's asking us, he's inviting us, in fact, he's imploring us, come now, you, release. Have an open hand, have a loose grip. Now, that's the way of wisdom. Why is this wise? It's in line with reality. Your life is transient. It's vulnerable. You don't know all of the ends that make you feel more secure than you actually are. And so it puts you in line with reality. But why is that good news? Well, it's good news because when you release, psychologists actually say, the only way to face anxiety, the only way to face these kind of things is to release control. And this is difficult for so many of us. Why? Because we have trust issues. We have trust issues, frankly. And many of them are very rational. In other words, we have been burned. We've been violated. We've seen or felt what it's like to release our grip on something and to have it taken away or to have our hearts scarred in the process. And so we're very reluctant. We're actually caught in sort of this like difficult spot where we know that maybe controlling this tight-fisted grip is actually sending us into bondage, is actually controlling us. And it's producing all sort of like bad fruit in our life, but we also are reluctant to release. And that's where I want to kind of bring up this quote by St. Ignatius of Loyola, where St. Ignatius describes sin in this way. He says, sin is our unwillingness to trust what God wants is our deepest happiness. Just fundamentally, you see in the narrative of Scripture, humanity is unwilling to trust that what God has in mind for us is truly our deepest happiness. And so we keep the fist closed. 1 John 4:18 says this, there's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, so when I grew up, hearing about God or hearing about got this invitation of Jesus to sort of hand your life over, hand over control, it seemed to me to be a bit contrived. It didn't seem very authentic. And so I was invited to this event, and actually it was the event that God used to bring me to himself, ironically. But at this event, it was like literally a scare the hell out of you kind of event where what's held over your head is the fear of hell and judgment, and what's offered is forgiveness and life and freedom from that, right? Freedom from punishment. And I actually believe in those realities, but in terms of motivation, it sort of can seem manipulative, right? It can seem even coercive. I was 13, and what 13-year-old doesn't want to escape the... it was literally a live play, and you would go from room to room, and they had a judgment scene with these little 12-year-olds dressed as demons in black, and they stood before the judgment seat of Jesus, and as they, you know, talked about why they should be led into heaven, one of them said, "I put my trust in Jesus. I, you know, trusted him as my personal Lord and Savior," all the right language, and he gets to go, and then the other person goes, "Well, I did my best, I tried my best, I'm basically a good person," and then these, you know, 12-year-old demons come out and drag him into hell. And that was persuasive, frankly. Now, many of us who grew up in the church grew up in environments, maybe not that environment, but we grew up in environments, and we our default relationship to God is rooted in a motivation other than love. We're motivated by fear, maybe fear of judgment from God, maybe fear of shame or ridicule from people that we respect and admire, but it's fear nonetheless. Maybe it's even fear of consequence, not God's judgment, but if I were to have an affair, my whole career would be lost, and so for fear of that, I remain faithful to my wife or to my husband. So fear is one motivation. Pride is another. We do this with our children, and rightfully so for a season, right? We appeal to their pride. We appeal to fear. We say, "You don't want to be a bum, right? You don't want to do that like a bum." That's the Rocky Balboa mentality of sort of self-talk and motivation inspiring us towards some action. But those two motivations always burn us out. They always burn us out, and they actually don't transform us. They leave our kingdom of the self intact. Why? Because the moment you take fear or pride out of the equation, our behavior is left unchanged. Our hearts are left unchanged. We'll continue to pursue the same path. So if I'm only withholding or offering faithfulness to my wife out of fear of getting caught or out of a pride of I just want to be a good husband or I just want to be a, you know, respectable human being, then if I take those things away, if I live in an environment where it is respectable to cheat on your wife, or I have this prospect in front of me where there is absolutely no way I'll get caught, or there's no fear in sight, then what motivation do I have other than love, other than a deep, compassionate concern for another person and regard for their good? And so I just pose this to you as we close. How will you cultivate this sense of release? I'm going to argue you can't do it through just willpower. This is not a matter, don't hear me saying, the alternative to foolishness and taking control of your life is hearing what God says and just doing it. Just doing it, just conforming to it. There's way more to it than that. Jesus invites us to a heart response of love. And that love causes surrender and release. I end with a few quotes that just have not left me since I've read them. David Benner, in his book Surrender to Love, says this: "Relying on the will to make things happen keeps us focused on the self. Life lived with resolve and determination is life lived apart from surrender. It's living with a clenched-fisted doggedness. It is living the illusion that I can be in control. It is the rule of life lived in the kingdom of self. Willingness, on the other hand, involves release of control. Symbolized by open hands, it's the surrender of my autonomy and my will. It is giving up my illusory quest for control, and it's the relinquishment of the keys to the kingdom of self. Surrender is at the core of what it means to live the Christian life. It is at the core of Jesus' call. It's why he could say, 'Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven,' because the economically poor are closer to the reality of their need for God and their need to surrender their life to him. The illusion of control has been wiped away. And they're so close to the kingdom of God, which means the reign of God, the will of God, this language James is giving us. If the Lord wills, it's allowing our life to come up under the will of another. And there's really only one will that we can sensibly give ourselves to, and that's the love of our Creator. Now, I know that some of you may have a history of distrust when it comes to God or maybe that you've had experiences that cause you to question or to doubt God's reliability. But the way that I want to close this morning is to help you encounter the unconditional love of God that we see in Jesus. I want us, as we're going to close and we're going to take communion, and as you take communion, I want you to meditate on the unconditional love we see in Jesus. We see Jesus losing all control. This mantra, your will be done, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, was lived. It was modeled by Jesus himself. Jesus comes and at a point of crisis where something is about to happen to him, his own death, his own betrayal, that he does not want to happen, he has this resolve to surrender to the heart of God the Father. And he hands his life over. Jesus loses control so that you and I can know everything is under control. Right? We can shift our boast, whatever it is we're putting our boast in to control and secure our lives, we can shift our boast actively to Jesus and to the heart of God that we see in Jesus. David Benner says, the only way transformation is possible, he said, if I could just reduce it to one thing, it's vulnerability. The ability, the power to be vulnerable, to make yourself open. And James is saying life is vulnerable. And the only way we can open our hearts to vulnerability and actually surrender to God is if we trust God. And the only way we can trust God is if we see that his heart is trustworthy, and we see that no more clearly than in Jesus, who reveals the heart of God, making himself vulnerable to suffering. Making himself vulnerable to the point of even death. But then we know his vindication. He's raised from the dead, and he's exalted to the right hand of God. And the promise stands that you and I will join him in that exaltation, in the restoration of our humanity, in the restoration of everything that's broken about us. This is the promise of the gospel. This is the beauty of the invitation of Jesus, and it's the only way that we can experience change. It's the only way we can move from control to release. So let's close in prayer, and I want you to meditate on Jesus, what you know of Jesus, the things, the moments where he was vulnerable, the moments where he lost control. And ask the Spirit of God to pour out the love of God on your hearts. This is one of the things that the Holy Spirit does. In Romans 5, it says that the Holy Spirit pours out the love of God into our hearts so that it goes beyond just knowing about it. We grew up, it's the Sunday school lesson, it's the cliche, but we actually experience it, we encounter it. So let's pray that God would use this moment to do that in us even now. Holy Spirit, Lord, we come to you, and we ask that you would open us up, that your love would open us up to your will, to this position of release. Lord, fix our gaze on Jesus. Help us to experientially know this love that we see in his death, this love we saw in his life. Lord, surround us, wash us. You said that the Holy Spirit is like a river. It's like a wellspring that doesn't end. Lord, would we drink freely and deeply? And would we flow in your love? Would we resign our wills to yours and find life? Jesus, you said, he who would find his life must lose it. And you told your disciples that they should deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow you, and that they would find life. Lord, may we surrender to you now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.